So that's Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
When things are done, how things are done, does it matter? Does it matter what's used to get stuff done?
See, for most of us living in the 21st century, we know that we can get far too tied up with the emotions of tradition and the we've always done it this way-isms of our forebears. And to a degree, that just simply doesn't make sense where there are easier ways of doing things and simpler ones as well. Of course, you don't want to push that too far, do you? There are little traditions in family life that kind of put scaffolding around the warmth of home. Little habits, family traditions. I don't know what they are in your house. Maybe mince pies on a particular night before Christmas, or special readings or songs or something you do on birthdays. All of us have got little family traditions like that, or at least I hope you have. But by and large, most people these days feel a bit liberated from the unnecessary shackles of tradition, because dominant for us is a cultural minimalism that has freed us from, well, from the hassle of previous generations. And at least for us as Christians, we feel freed from the shackles of legalism, quite rightly, by a proper understanding of grace as we read the Bible. But sometimes traditions and ways of doing things have particular meaning and messages and echo through history, which we do really well to pay attention to. This evening, for example, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, exactly the way that the Lord Jesus told us to. That's a tradition, but we're obeying a command to do it. And those traditions pay very much affect how we understand the world around us and what's going on. That famous saying that we're all aware of, that the one thing we tend to learn from history is that we don't seem to learn from history, it doesn't have to be true. And here in Ezra chapter 3, we're watching, well, actually what we're watching is the remnant of a nation returned from 70 years of exile, forced by a local superpower, to somehow pick up what they knew from their history to be true. Just to set the scene for you, it's about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, so we're at the kind of turn of the bronze into the Iron Age. And the events that are written here are well documented in the British Museum if you were interested in going and checking them out. And here is a remnant of God's people continuing their desperate attempt to honour the Lord and access his grace in the only way they knew how. Do you know, there's a great question to ask someone who ever claims to be an atheist. And the great question is this: if there is a God, would you want to know him? If there is a God, would you want to know him? It's a great question because it reveals what's going on
It reveals what's going on in their heart. And anyone that says no, normally in my experience says no, because the sort of God they don't want to know is actually the sort of God I don't want to know either, and is certainly not the God of the Bible. They seem to have misunderstood the real God. Well, here in Ezra chapter 3, these people know exactly who their God is. They've been in exile in Babylon. People who worship in the Babylonians, people who worship all sorts of weird and not very wonderful things. And the nations around them do all sorts of terrible things. Just to set the scene, I've said this is the Bronze Age. In the Bronze Age, people did terrible things to worship deities that didn't exist. Really terrible things, including headhunting, including sacrifice of children, including burning their neighbors in the fire, and all sorts of awful things. You can, again, check such stuff out. But the God of the Bible, the Lord, whom they're worshiping, isn't like that at all. They're living with the daily consequences of his being God, his daily consequences of justice, of fixed laws, not at the whim of whichever mighty ruler happens to be in charge. They've lived with his justice, which the exile was an aspect of. But also they're living with his mercy. His mercy in bringing them back exactly 70 years after they were taken away, exactly as he had said would happen in the prophecies of the time. Well, we saw last week in the earlier part of the chapter how they gathered at the ruin that was the temple in Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the altar, and they started the sacrifices and the celebrations of harvest and so on. These guys were united in purpose and courageously determined to celebrate the Lord's goodness to them. It was admirable to watch, but the attention was God's. They wanted to take the opportunity of access to God to express their love and worship and have the assurance that the God of the Bible, the God whom they love, loves them. Forgives their sins, that the structure to their lives, the hope of the future, was one that they could continue to rely on, which is why they re-established the altar, the daily sacrifice, and why they're desperate now to build the temple and celebrate his goodness to them. We saw that the altar, the temple, in fact, everything that's going on here, it's way back in the Old Testament, but it serves as a big kind of signpost, a big motorway sign saying, here's where you are now, but that's what's ahead, and what's ahead is fantastic. They could only know that it was fantastic, but actually what we know looking back is that they were looking forward to Jesus. They may not know it fully, they longed to know it. But you and I, as we look back at where they were, can see past the cross and see God's mercy fulfilled in sending his Son. And the thing that stands out more than anything else when we dig in is that actually right here, 500 years before Jesus was born, 70 years after an exile had happened, as this remnant of people, less than the population of Chippenham, arrived in the promised land again to rebuild what they'd lost, actually what we find is that the Lord's faithfulness continued. The Lord's faithfulness continued. It's the first point. Just look at verse 7 with me that Matt read for us. They gave money, it says, to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, is a local superpower. The problem is, when you and I read stuff like that in the Bible, you kind of go, so what? Well, I do, anyway. And it all seems a bit picky. And frankly, for me, living in Chippenham in the 21st century, a bit irrelevant. The fact that they gave money to get work done, they couldn't do themselves. Well, okay, so a purchase economy was working fine. Great. It's notable for and challenging for its personal sacrifice to get the stuff done. That's fine. But we've already seen they've given up a very great deal to be here, so it's not a great surprise. Perhaps what's more curious, and you might just raise an eyebrow in verse 7, is that instead of paying money to the people of Sidon and Tyre to get cedar logs brought down by sea, they paid them in drink and olive oil. Why not just pay money? And the detail of what's here, why do we need to know which ports were used
It's all very interesting, I'm sure, but why do we need to know? Is it relevant? Actually, it is deeply relevant. Because what's going on here is picking up something really important that has happened in the past. There are echoes. Let me show you some of the kind of echoes, remind you of some of the echoes from the past that might ring bells in your head. If it's early in the morning and you're lying in bed and the window's open and the sun has just started to peep up and you're enjoying just the covers for the next few minutes, and you hear outside the sound of a not very good electric vehicle, and you hear the clink of bottles, and you hear the whistle of someone, many of us of a certain age will be thinking of, is it just me that thinks of the milkman? Or if I were to offer you at the end of our service today mince pie and mulled wine or apple juice before you left, your mind would go to, despite the fact it's only October. Or if I were to say to people of a certain age, pew, pew, Barley McGrew, Cuthbert, Dibble, oh, why do you all know Grubb? Because you're watching Trumpton, the children's program that was on in the 1970s. Or the other alternative I could raise is, if I were to show you a television program with the famous words, here's one I made earlier, you'd all think of course, Blue Peter, you would. And for the older ones, if I were to tell you, if I handed you a tin of Spam and told you to make a meal from it, I'm sure it would remind you of the war. Do you see? We all have these trigger things, these echoes that go down through our history. And that's what's going on here. This is not merely tradition. They've done it on purpose. Were we to turn back, and we'll do it in a minute, to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, that hundreds of years before, as the great King Solomon was constructing the first temple, which these guys are standing on the ruin of, Solomon sent wheat and barley and olive oil and wine in exchange for logs being sent along that very same route. They're doing what their forebears had done on purpose. It's not just an irrelevant detail or chance coincidence. They're trying to remember. Look at verse 8 with me. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, or the ruin of it, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity in Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. What's going on here? Well, we saw last week that as they started at harvest, times and dates of the year were really important. And on the one hand, the delay of a few months while they got themselves sorted out and got things organized and the logs brought down is entirely understandable. And to start to build in the second month, which for us, by the way, is April, May, coming up to the dry season of summits, it's all very common sense. But on the other hand, again, they were doing what Solomon had done. And 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us that Zerubbabel, this guy with a funny name, son of Shealtiel, he's a descendant of Solomon, a descendant of David and Solomon. Great, 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 great grandfather, sure, but he's doing what his forebears had done. And he's doing it on purpose. Last weekend was a really special weekend in Chippenham, and I had the privilege of representing our church at the official opening of the new Pilgrim Friends Society Middlefields Care Home over behind Lidl. Middlefields, if you don't know, is a successor to the Leonora Care Home that many of us have, many church family have lived in over the years, and many of us have visited in Wood Lane. And I have to tell you that Middlefields is absolutely, well, it's lovely. It is lovely. But the opening was a really grand occasion. There were various dignitaries and charity directors and various other guests of honor and so on. But the guest of honor was a little old lady called Rosemary Howard. Rosemary Howard is the daughter of a lady called Leonora Gay. And Leonora Gay is the lady whose campaigning and fundraising in the 1960s led to the establishment of the Leonora Care Home, though she never lived to see it completed. It's really poignant because 47 years ago, on the 2nd of October, Rosemary Howard cut the ribbon on the opening of the Leonora home. And exactly 47 years later, it's the same lady who cut the ribbon on its successor. But the decision to do that wasn't simply for old time's sake. The directors and management of the Pilgrim Friends Society did it on purpose because they wanted to make, and they said this, they wanted to make the point loud and clear that the Lord has remained faithful over those 47 years and that this new home isn't a consolation prize but a continuation of his gracious provision. Do you see? How things are done, times and dates, they are important, aren't they? And that's what's going on here in Ezra chapter 3. They're back in Jerusalem to worship the Lord who's kept his promises. Sure, they're standing in a ruin. It's like you and I going to a ruined old Norman castle. There's just ivy growing up the walls and everything's a mess. And you kind of think, what? But as they rebuild it, they're acknowledging that God keeps his promises. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was exactly because he kept his promise of wrath. And now they're back rebuilding because he has kept his promise of mercy. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but my experience is that people very often reject the Lord because they think he's promised them things that he hasn't. They don't know that because they don't read the Bible. But can I tell you, he does keep his promises, always keep his promises. You and I can trust what he says. And we can do so not just because his faithfulness has continued, but because, as they acknowledged, his love endures forever. It's the second point. Just read with verse 10 with me. They've got this structure, Zerubbabel, great, 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 however many greats, the grandson of David and Solomon is there. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, is there. They've got order and organization. The Levites, aged 20 years old, are supervising the work. And then when it's all underway, verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel, hundreds of years before. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good and his love endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. See, were we to look back hundreds of years before, then Solomon, as he laid the foundation of the original temple, just exactly as David had said back in 1 Chronicles 25, the sons of Asaph had sung praise. And just exactly as had happened with the first temple, the Levites played the trumpets. In fact, if you'll bear with me, it's worth just flicking back in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You go, just keep going backwards and you'll get hit 2 Chronicles eventually. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I'll give you the page number if you hold on a second. See a count of what happened. Page 309. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. This is the first temple with its foundation being laid. The trumpeters, the musicians joined in unison and gave praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments, the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, he is good, his love endures forever. Do you see the same words? Somehow this consistency, hundreds of years later in this building site, was a celebration of the praise of God. And can I say, it was very moving. They meant what they were singing. The very fact that their whole nation had been taken into exile was because they'd simply been going through the motions of religion. These guys, their forebears, had been treating God as if he either didn't exist or that he didn't matter. Yes, they'd been paying lip service, turning up on a Saturday, in their case, to worship God, paying the sacrifice and so on, but living as if God was irrelevant to them. But in doing so, they had forgotten. When you treat God as if he is irrelevant, you forget. They'd forgotten that it's he who sent the sunshine and the rain, he who blessed them with wisdom and structure to their lives, blessed them with love and care for the poor, instruction for their marriages, care for widows, all those things that the society in which they lived were ignoring. All the peoples around them, it's not that they were uncultured, they had cultures, and the cultures were horrible. But these people lived with constant mercy and structure and grace. At a time when much of the world was living in chaos of belief, sacrificing children to make their crops grow and violently enslaving one another, the Lord gave his people morality and hope that was enviable. So when they say he is good, they meant it. And most of them had simply ignored him with a consequence of his anger. And yet he gave them mercy again and again. Because, as they sang, his love endures forever. Can I say for us, 2,500 years later, it's still true. That psalm we read at the beginning describes it. His love endures forever. It's still true. As we meet this morning to worship the Lord, the same God of the Bible, though we likewise deserve his anger in the way we mistreat him as creator, yet he gives us all the time what we don't deserve. And most of all, his love to us in his Son, who has taken the punishment in our place and raised him again from the dead so that we can have real hope and a real future. I'm bound to ask everyone in the room, do you know him? Do you know that grace? Can you say, God is good. His love endures forever. I know it from my own experience in life. Can you say that? I pray you can, because it's true. He gives us life and breath and air to breathe. But back in Ezra chapter 3, their commitment continued. Their praise was sincere, yet let me point out to you that their emotions were really muddled. Look at verse 12 with me. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. In other words, all the peoples of the nations around them who were still living in the land, they were muddled by the witness that these people were giving. Of course, for those who had seen the temple in its heyday, like the older priests, they'd have had to be more than 70 years old to have done that. So they're very old people, and they're standing watching this going up, and what they're watching being built is just a really poor reflection. Even as they copied Solomon's procedure and David's instructions and the Asaph's sons singing and all the rest of it, actually, the first time it had happened, the glory of the Lord had come and smoke filled the temple, and now it's happened and nothing's changed. It's just still a bomb site. The glory of the Lord hadn't returned as far as they could see, and it didn't seem to be happening. Were we to continue to read in 2 Chronicles, I would read on to say, the temple of the Lord was filled with cloud and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But that's not true here. They've gone to all of this trouble of remembering and looking back and celebrating and thanking. And still they're standing in a building site. Solomon had prayed as he dedicated the first temple. He'd prayed anticipating these days and pleading then that when people turned back to the Lord that he would forgive. And there's no doubt that he had, and yet. Yet careful as they were to look back, somehow the glory of the Lord had not yet returned and something is missing and their emotions are all muddled up. The new temple is a poor reflection of its predecessor. There's no gold everywhere, just for starters. And the memories of the Old Testament, temple were all disappointing. The older priests may have remembered the beauty and they were almost inconsolable at what they were building now. But while they remembered the beauty, actually, they'd forgotten why it had gone. It's easy to remember the beauty and forget people's inconsistency. It's easy to remember the sunny days and forget the wrath of God that had led them to where they were in the first place. We all do that, don't we? We tend to look back on life with rose-tinted spectacles. When I was a kid, the sun always shone. I just don't remember rainy days, do you? Some of us here, not me, but some of you will remember days when Sunday schools had hundreds of children, and on Sunday churches were full. The very fact that we can drive around the country and find church buildings that are massive, were built for the capacity that they used in those days, as whole communities came to worship the Lord and had an awareness of their mortality. The oldest amongst us here can remember the horror of the 1940s and won't forget the bombs falling from the sky. Dear Dora was born at the height of the Spanish flu. We lament now that thousands are dying from COVID, and it's terrible and lamentable, but they lost millions. See, in the brokenness of our world, what's the right response? Should we be weeping for what's past, even as we praise the Lord for his faithfulness and rely on his consistency? Where do our muddled emotions go? What do we do? You can sympathize with these guys in some ways, can't you? For the younger ones present, this new temple was a great step. They weren't looking back, they were looking forward. They were praising the Lord for his faithfulness and thankful for all that he'd achieved. How do you deal with mixed emotions like that? Weeping with nostalgia or deeply thankful for what you have? And the truth is, we always want everything to be neat and cut and dried. And it isn't. In a broken world that's rejected its creator, things are not neat and cut and dried. One day they will be, but not yet. Here in Ezra, in the coming weeks, we're going to see that they struggled on, and actually it took them a very long time to finish the temple. They didn't finish for ages. And actually it's 15 years later when something similar to this weeping and crying and laughter all happens again. And when it all happens again, the Lord speaks straight into it through the prophet Haggai. And I want to read to you what Haggai chapter 2 says. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn over a few pages to Haggai chapter 2. But if you don't want to turn, that's fine. Haggai, as he prophesies into this situation with real people in real life, says this. Who of you is left who saw this house, this temple in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? In other words, isn't it just pathetic? What's the right response? He says, now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, get it done, for I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I've commanded, covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains with you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house. Subtext, this bomb site that you're standing in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. You imagine, they're standing in this rubble and they're trying desperately to honor God. And they know it doesn't feel like it's working, and it certainly doesn't look like it's working. And they've gone to all of this trouble and all this sacrifice, and it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And in comes Haggai, and they've been struggling for 15 years to make it work. And Haggai says, don't give up. God's got a plan. He keeps his promises. Do you know it took 500 years for that promise to come true? But let me tell you how it came true. 8 days after the first Christmas day, a young couple brought in a little baby. Mary and Joseph stood. They stood in the temple, or the remnants of it, that these guys in Ezra chapter 3 had managed eventually to rebuild. It didn't look much, that temple, then. But for that young couple, it's the only temple that they knew. And they held a little baby, just like we've held Felicity this morning. They held a little baby. And they brought him to God. And just as we close, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. To see how the motorway sign was fulfilled and the promises came true. Luke chapter 2, page 724. They're standing in the temple. And there's an old man in that temple who knew that somehow the promise that the glory of God would be shown in that place, poor as it was, would somehow one day come true. And his name was Simeon. And he saw this little baby come in. And verse 28 of Luke chapter 2 says this. Simeon took him in his arms, this little baby, and he praised God and he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Yesterday, a number of us went to the Southwest Men's Convention in Bristol, and it was a great day. There were almost 300 guys there, and we heard two brilliant speakers on the subject of emotions, which is quite something to cover at a men's convention, because as one of the speakers said, his friends describe him as having all the emotional range of a refrigerator, because he's male. Well, it was a really helpful day. But if I had one key takeaway on emotions from yesterday, it would be this. That the Lord who sent his Son fulfilling these promises in Ezra for glory, for access to God for people. The Lord who fulfilled his promise to send that little baby to that couple in Bethlehem, subsequently to bring him to Jerusalem, for those things to be said of him in Luke chapter 2. The Lord who sent his Son to save me feels deeply emotional about me and about you. How about that? And he enjoys my loving, humble response to him. He enjoyed these people's loving, longing response to him. Their emotions at the end of Ezra chapter 3 were terribly muddled because they'd lost sight of the goal. My emotions on any given day can be terribly muddled because I lose sight of the goal. Though he experienced a whole range of emotions, God's emotions for you and me are never muddled. His emotions are never muddled. He remembered mercy and sent Jesus to save us, and I can trust him.